First Peter chapter 5, looking at verses 5 through 14, the end of the book. And really, when you think about Peter, of all of the disciples, it was Peter who knew about the abundant grace of God. So the abundant grace of God was absolutely ready to minister to Peter in restoring him to a relationship with Jesus and then also restoring him to his calling. He had denied Jesus three times, but you know what? The grace of God was ready to go. And Peter was recommissioned. He knew all about second chances. He knew all about third chances and fourth chances and so on. And he ends up being used by the Lord in the early church. He wrote two epistles, which is miraculous. But right now, at the time of this writing, around 64, 65 AD, you have these Christians who are exiled in what we know as northwestern Turkey. Persecution is on the rise. They're going through great suffering, great difficulty. And he's writing to them so that these believers wouldn't waver in their faith in the midst of all this. And he gives us a divine perspective on how we should live in the midst of trial or hardship or difficulty or persecution even. In chapter 1, he's writing to the elect and also to those who have been exiled, okay? And so in doing that, he sets forth these two seemingly contrary ideas where in verses 3 through 6, he says, we've got a living hope and an inheritance. We're kept by the power of God. But then he says in that passage too, even though you're grieved by various trials, you see this conflict and this tension. In chapter 2, he talks about us being chosen people by the Lord, but then we're also sojourners. He lists Jesus as the supreme example of this very teaching. And then in chapter 3, we see what Jesus accomplished through great suffering. You know, sometimes people go, well, why do good people face, you know, difficulty? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Have you heard that one before? Well, guess what? That's only really happened to one person in the history of humanity, and that was Jesus, because there is no one good except for him. But in chapter 3, specifically in verses 18 through 22, we see the testimony of the good that came out through Jesus' suffering. What came out of that? Our salvation, our forgiveness, that we have a future and a hope. And so really, the theme of 1 Peter is miraculous. It's glorious. It's important for us, especially in the days in which we live. And here's the main theme of Peter, and I thought I'd put this up because we're finishing 1 Peter, is that Peter writes to Christians who are being persecuted, going through difficulty and suffering, and encouraging them to live courageously for Jesus in conduct and character. And so if you flip that around, it means that even if you're going through trial and pain and disease and hardship and heartache, it doesn't excuse us from the high calling that God has given to us. And he's equipped us. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to be able to do these things and live for him. And so, final exhortation from Peter, you're going to see that he's wrapping things up. I'm not ready to wrap things up yet. But Peter is doing that. And so, 5 points for you copious note takers. Number one, the way up is down. Verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In chapter 5, Peter has just finished speaking to the elders, right? Not just older people, but elders in the faith, those who are more mature. And so now his focus shifts to those younger people, not just those who are younger in age, but those who are younger in their experience and walk with the Lord. But then what you notice is he quickly turns to all of you. He says, likewise, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, which means all of us. And he uses the Greek word hupotasso twice in this passage, which means to submit. And it's a military term which speaks of troop divisions that were to be arranged in an orderly fashion under the command of their leader. So it really speaks of a proper arrangement under authority. That's what this word means. An organization under rank. And this is because God is a God of decency and an order. And so he wants his church to be a church that is under rank, so to speak, and operating decently in an order. So just like with the military, the soldiers don't get to do whatever the soldiers want. There are orders, there's a plan, and there is an arrangement under authority. In its non-military use, this Greek word hupotasso describes a voluntary attitude of cooperating, of assuming responsibility, or carrying a burden. When God's people are not arranged properly, there's chaos and confusion. And we know that God is not the author of chaos and confusion. And so in his church, in the body, we're to submit to the structure that he's laid out for us. And this is important because if everybody is doing their own thing, if everyone is doing what's right in their eyes, there's confusion, chaos, and the church is not going to accomplish very much. And he says how we're to act towards one another. How does this happen? It happens with humility. It happens with humility. And he says right there at the end of verse 5, be clothed with humility. So it speaks of something outside of our nature that we need, because generally, isn't it true, as human beings, we're not humble. We like to think about ourselves. We look out for our own interests and all the rest. Clothed with humility. The word clothe actually comes from the idea of a slave's apron that would be put on in order to do work. Peter, this is amazing. Peter was probably reminded of John 13. He wasn't reminded, oh, that's from John chapter 13. No, but he was probably reminded of what John records in John chapter 13. There at the Passover meal, Jesus took up a slave's apron and he washed the disciples' feet, didn't he? John 13. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also are to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus has given us an example to follow. Now, what's interesting, I don't know if this is why Jesus did this, but just before the Passover dinner in Luke chapter 22, the disciples going into the Last Supper and all the rest, and this glorious meal celebrating the Passover lamb from the Exodus, what are the disciples doing going into this dinner? They're arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom. They were not getting it even at that point. And so Peter, he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. I believe that Peter thought in his mind, okay, I see what's going on here. This is a test. This is a test. And I'm going to show my understanding of kingdom principles by rejecting this whole foot washing business. I'm going to pass this test. And he says, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And then that's when Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part of me. And then Peter said, Lord, give me a bath. And then Jesus had to correct that too. In John 13, understand, Jesus was leaving us an example for us to follow. He took the place of a servant. He did the lowest job possible in that scenario. What he was not doing was issuing or initializing some kind of foot washing ordinance for the church, all right? Now, it's not prohibited, but it is absolutely not on par with communion. Are you guys with me? We don't see foot washing in the book of Acts, the early church, nor do we see it taught by Paul or the other New Testament writers. It's not in one of our favorite books, the book of Revelation. So no, we are not going to have a foot washing service this morning. Please keep your shoes on. Jesus was leaving us an example to follow, that of servanthood, that of humility. Matthew 20, 26, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he gave us an example to follow regarding humility. Now, what's intriguing is that in the first century, there was not a concept among the Greeks and among the Romans for humility. They didn't even have a word for it. Their pagan minds couldn't understand this concept of humility because they saw humility as weakness. Ah, but Jesus sees it as a virtue. He elevated humility as a key attribute of his people. Why? I believe one of the reasons is because humility will dispel the love of self and pride, which is at the center of sin and rebellion. And he says, be humble. This is something that is valued in the kingdom. Peter understood this. That's why he's teaching us this. And he quotes Isaiah and Proverbs there at the end of verse 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. James quotes this in James 4:6. But really, if anyone's asking the question, why should we humble ourselves? Well, because God will give grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. So really, two reasons right there. God is against those who are filled with themselves. Okay. The word resist is another Greek word that's a military term. And it means or speaks of the drawing up or conscripting of an army for a battle. Okay? So when we think about pride, pride is as if it's calling up the armies of God and God is arraying himself against the proud person. Let me ask you this question. Who wants God against them? There better not be a show of hands or any hand. I don't want to say, I see that hand. You can have multitudes against you and you can do pretty well, right? But if you have God against you, it doesn't matter how many friends you have. You're in trouble. You're in big trouble. And so the way to have God before you is to forsake pride and yield to God and his Spirit. So humility is a great virtue. I think one of the key ways for us to be humble is to have a biblical perspective of ourselves. So when you read the whole of Scripture, you really begin to understand very quickly, all the way back at the beginning of Genesis, what we're capable of, right? Even in a perfect garden, so to speak, we're capable of evil. We're capable of sin. You know, I heard it said from a buddy of mine years ago in Idaho. He said, you know what, David? All of us are only one decision away from a train wreck. And that's true, even as redeemed people. And so when you read what the Bible has to say about us, it's humbling. Spurgeon said something similar. He said, humility is to make a right assessment of oneself. He also said, don't be proud of race, face, or grace. So the idea is really that any good thing came from the Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no darkness or shadow of turning. And so really, the higher someone is in the realm of grace, they're going to see themselves lower in their own esteem. Humility isn't something that you and I can do. It's something that we need to be clothed in. It's not natural to us. It's having a biblical view. We don't have time to go there, but Philippians 2 is all about our being humbled and Jesus being exalted, esteeming others better than ourselves, considering others, following in the Lord's example, and having that mindset that Jesus humbled himself. There's no greater humbling that Jesus left heaven's shores and his throne and came down to this earth with all of its sin and humanity and whatnot. And he humbled himself. Ah, but God exalted him. God raised him up. And we find that grace, that God is not only for the humble, but he gives them grace. And that's a beautiful promise of this verse, where if you're in need of grace this morning, and I think we all are, humble yourself before the Lord and yield yourself before the Lord, and you will find grace to help in your time of need. There's abundant grace. And so the way up is actually down. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be the servant of all. And even look at Peter's life, right? He started out as this proud, boastful, know-it-all, foot-and-mouth Peter. How did he end up? History records for us that Peter died a martyr's death and he was crucified upside down. And that when he realized he was going to be crucified, he requested that he be crucified upside down because of his love for Jesus. And there's no way that he wanted to, you know, be crucified like his Lord. And there's a number of historical records that indicate that he was crucified upside down. So the way up is down. Number two, humble yourself because God cares for you. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And so Jesus was sent to secure us a glorious future. There's going to be an exaltation, not now, for the believer. It's in due time. It's future. It's not in this life. And really, when you look at people in our world, in whoever's a professional sports player or media guru or someone on the big screen or whatnot, isn't it true that when you see the world exalt these people, that more often than not, kind of the end of their career is a major crash and burn? Especially of the ones that are king of this or the top of their game at that. And they, well really, humans were never made to receive worship. We were never made to receive worship. Only Jesus is worthy of worship. And so when we look at 1 Peter, we have to understand that we need to submit to God's plan, knowing that the eternal weight of glory far exceeds and outweighs any kind of struggle or trial or difficulty here on this earth. God has a plan, and he's working out that plan, and we feel this unsettledness, I think more and more, especially in the last 3 years, where you just think, this world is not my home. Lord Jesus, come back now. Please, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And so we're pilgrims passing through this world looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So how do we humble ourselves? How do we embrace these truths? Well, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so one way of humbling ourselves and submitting to God's plan is casting our cares upon him. And when you look at that word care, it means all your care. It might be in the singular in your translation, but it means all your cares, all your anxieties, all your difficulties, all your worries, all your concerns, and even your fears. And we see this great invitation that God is inviting us to cast all these things upon him. Well, I don't want to burden God. He's really busy running the universe, and there's wars and rumors. He says, cast them on me. I care for you. And I love the word casting because it's not just a placement. It actually speaks of action. Like, you know, when you cast even a fly rod, there's a quickness to it. There's a determination to it. And that's how we should be casting our cares upon the Lord. He's the one who has allowed these events into our life, but then he's also the one that says, cast them on me. I know it's going to be difficult. This world is evil. It's wicked. I'm coming back. I'm going to judge every wrong. I'm going to right every wrong. I'm going to deal with it. But you cast these fears. You cast these anxieties upon me. And we need to understand somewhat the convicting truth that when we don't do it and we try to handle things on our own and we worry and we're anxious, it's actually sin and it's actually unbelief, because deep down inside we're thinking, well, God can't handle my problem, or he doesn't want me to cast my care upon him when he said he does, or that we think we know better than God and we can fix it ourselves, or you know, maybe we can just get away from it, or you know, enough time, or if I can move, or if whatever. And God says, no, it's really revealing a level of unbelief. You probably remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus said, what can you possibly do by worrying? It's not going to change the situation. It's not going to increase your stature. And then he moves on to verse 33 of chapter 6, and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your heavenly Father knows what's going on in your life, and it's not even an excuse. Well, God knows. I don't need to cast my cares upon him because he knows. He goes, no, I know, and I want to hear from you. God wants to hear from you today. Maybe you've got something right now that you're thinking of. This is my anxiety. This is my fear. This is my trial. Cast it before the Lord before you leave church today. This is a great place to cast your burdens upon the Lord. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. What a great promise. You know, you ever feel tossed to and fro and just around with all these world things going on or events in your life? He's like, cast those cares upon the Lord. Cast your burden upon him. Have you heard of the great saint George Mueller? George Mueller lived almost the entire 18th century. He built many orphanages in England, and without a personal salary, he relied upon the Lord for food and supplies for hundreds and hundreds of homeless children and orphanages that he was reaching out to in the name of Jesus. He was radiant in his faith, and he kept a motto on his desk for many years that brought him comfort and strength, and it reminded his heart when he was facing a time of need for these kids. And it was just a simple phrase on a plaque that said this: it matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. He believed those words captured the meaning of this very verse, verse 7, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And he rested his claim of divine help on that truth and testified that at the end of his life, that the Lord had never failed to supply all of his needs. You know, he was the one, multiple times they didn't have food or milk for the morning breakfast, and he said, kids, gather together, we're going to pray. And then as they were praying, it was the milkman, just was led by the Lord to drop milk off. And, well, kids, let's pray for this milk and thank the Lord for this great provision. And before they were done, it was the bread guy. It was the baker. He's like, I don't know what got into me, but I got up at 2 a.m., extra early start. I don't know what to do with all this bread, but I was led here. And that's the kind of life that he lived. And if you've never read a biography of George Mueller, even the annotated one, you know, that's 159 pages, go for it. It's worth your time. And so, church, God is more concerned about you and your welfare than you could ever be. And so cast your cares upon the Lord. You matter to God. Here's a great illustration. He sees you, right? He saw the children of Israel in the Exodus toiling and struggling, making bricks. The Bible says that he saw them. He saw the disciples in Mark 6 toiling at the oars in the midst of the storm. He sees. He knows. Even this. Even the Gentile Hagar, when she was cast out of the house and she was by a spring in the desert, God came to her in her time of need. And you know what she called God? She called God El Roy, or the God who sees, or more particularly, the God who sees me. God sees you. You should be thankful for that. And so, when you don't see a way through the trial, when you don't feel like God sees what you're going through, just go back to the Bible. Go back to the testimony of Hagar. God sees. You see why it's important for us to get back to the Scriptures? Because we need these reminders. So number two, humble yourself because God cares for you. Number three, pay attention because you have an adversary. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Peter is really not wanting us to just understand that we have this adversary, the devil. He's really sounding the alarm that there is a war. There is a battle going on. Our world right now, it's not a playground, it's a battleground. This is the first thing to recognize, that there is a battle happening for the souls of men. And then the next thing to recognize is that there's actually an adversary named Satan. Okay? He would love nothing more than for the world or even the church to think of him as just this kind of mischievous guy in a red suit with a tail and horns. He would love people just to think about him like that. But when you look to the scriptures, you realize what kind of adversary that we actually have. And notice how Peter likens him. He says he's like a roaring lion. He's not a friend. He's an adversary. He's not a playful pet. He's a roaring lion. Now, ultimately, he's an imitator, isn't he? He can't come up with anything on his own. He's a master imitator, but he's an imitator at that. And he's really imitating another lion, isn't he? He's imitating the lion of the tribe of Judah. But you know what? His imitation can still cause trouble and inflict great pain. Actually, he desires to inflict eternal pain upon the souls of men and devour people. Right now, he's walking about. We see this. He's walking about. This is because the reason why, listen, why he is walking about is because he has not been bound for 1,000 years, which is future. We read that in Revelation chapter 20. He's walking about now because he hasn't been bound yet. And this is very important because there are people, God love them, who have an allegorical system of looking at the scriptures, and so it's just word pictures to encourage us on our journey kind of thing, and they just don't see this as being literal, that he's going to be bound in the future or that he's walking about now. And then there's other people who might have what's been called a preterist viewpoint of scripture or even prophecy that believe that all these things were actually fulfilled in the past. Look, certain views and certain, let's just call it nonsense in our world right now, specifically in the church or people claiming to teach the Bible, it's nonsense and it doesn't pass the sniff test. Because if Satan is bound, his chain is way too long, right? All right. We have an enemy. We have an adversary. And because of that, Peter says, you need to be sober and you need to be vigilant. Now, when it says be sober, this would certainly speak to having a clear mind from any kind of drug or alcohol. But the New Testament understanding of the word goes much further. It speaks of being clear-headed, having moral alertness. It's a steady state of mind that's not intoxicated by any outside influence. Regarding our adversary, Warren Wiersbe said, a part of this soberness includes not blaming everything on the devil. Some people see a demon behind every bush and blame Satan for their headaches and flat tires and high rent. While it is true that Satan can inflict physical sickness and pain, Luke 13:16 and the whole of the book of Job, we have no biblical authority for casting out demons of headache and demons of backache. Now, sometimes I wish that I did have that authority. Or you had that authority, but we don't see that in the Bible. So a couple of things. First, do not overestimate Satan's power. He's not the immediate cause for all suffering and sin in this world. We remember that we have a corrupt world system that is destroying everything on their own just fine, causing wars and bankruptcies and collapse and all these different things. So humans are getting along just fine, destroying the world. So don't overestimate Satan's power. But then on the other hand, don't underestimate Satan's power as well. We need to take him seriously. We don't need to be intimidated, but certainly recognize what he's capable of. And we do this by studying the Bible, don't we? And when we do, we're therefore not ignorant of the enemy's devices. You know, there's nothing new. It might be a new little twist or packaged differently, but Satan is still up to his old tricks. You go all the way back again to Genesis, and he's trying to lower people's view of Scripture and the Word of God. He's still tempting people with those words. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? And then confronting God's Word and actually coming against God's Word and saying, no, you will not surely die. There's a problem there. God said, you will surely die. Well, he comes directly against the Scriptures and he said, you're not going to surely die. Guess what? In 2022, he's almost 24, he's still doing that. God didn't really say that, and just absolutely confronting God's word with lies. So be sober, refrain from drunkenness, be biblical and balanced in judgment, be steady in your mind, but be watchful. Be watchful, be vigilant, be circumspect. You know, probably you are all well aware of the day and age in which we're living, and even our little slice of heaven, the side of heaven in northwestern Montana, is changing, isn't it? And we know more than at any other time in our existence in our Western world and in the state of Montana, where, isn't this true? You got to keep your head on a swivel. Have you heard about that? You know, watch your back, pay attention to your surroundings. But what Peter is saying here is he says, keep your spiritual head on a swivel. Okay, be vigilant, be watchful. Peter is speaking again from experience, isn't he? In his pride, he thought he knew he could confront the enemy. Lord, even though all these will leave you, I will never leave you, and on and on. And then when he was supposed to be watchful, he was actually sleeping. He was even warned by Jesus, and then when he got too close to the enemy's fire, he ended up getting burned. And so Peter is an example of what not to do, but he's learned, and you know what? He was blessed by writing us this epistle, and we're blessed. We're blessed. 2,000 years later, the Christian can look at 1 Peter and be exhorted and be challenged in these things. The fact that we cast everything upon God does not give us the right to sit back and do nothing. Okay? We're to be active, and we're called to be active. And God's not going to do what he's calling us to do. God will do only what God can do. He's got it. When he says, I promise to do this on your behalf, he's going to do it. But then he says, here's how I want you to respond to my goodness. And by the way, I'll show you the way, I'll teach you the way, I'll give you the Holy Spirit to help you in that way. So God's not going to do what he wants us to do. In the 1600s, Cromwell's advice to his troops was, and you've heard this before, trust God and keep your powder dry. Trust God and keep your powder dry. So what do we do? Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So he says, resist. Now, we need to understand, and I believe we do, that we are not called, nor do we have the capacity to battle the adversary, Satan. Now, maybe Michael the archangel, but even Michael the archangel didn't bring a reviling accusation against Satan, and instead he said, the Lord rebuke you, right? So the job of battling Satan must be left to Jesus, our commander, okay? But we're called to resist. The word in the Greek means to withstand and hold your ground and be firm against attack. So it's not speaking of us, you know, riding, you know, Satan on the bottom of our shoes and going around, you know, stomping, you know. It doesn't speak to that. That's not our role, but our role is to not give up ground. Our role is to withstand and hold our ground, stand our ground. Our spiritual warfare can be said as steadfast resistance. And the Bible doesn't even say that we're to flee from the devil. We're to flee from evil things, but we resist him. We stand fast. We don't give up ground. We flee from things like sexual immorality, youthful lusts, the love of money, temptation, idolatry. Those things we flee from. And then we pursue righteousness and faith, love, godliness, gentleness, and we fight the good fight. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, he gives us a clear understanding of of what's going on in the spiritual realm and the armor that we should have, right? All this armor of God is so that we can stand and withstand, to stand therefore. And the idea is to stand your ground. Stand your ground. Don't give up territory to the enemy. And if we simply do things God's way, we can stand our ground, okay? The weapons of our warfare are offensive. We've been given armor, amazing armor. I encourage you to read Ephesians 6. But we have two offensive weapons. What are they? The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and we have prayer. We have prayer. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. You see this. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we have prayer. We have prayer. Those are our two offensive weapons that we're to deploy in resisting the evil one and his attacks. Notice that we stay steadfast in the faith. The faith. Faith is speaking of our belief in Jesus, our confidence in him. We talk about this a lot, that our faith is only as strong as the object in which we place it. So we need to make sure that we place our faith in Jesus. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So there is substance regarding our hope as Christians, right? Because we don't hope like the world hopes, like, oh, I hope, you know, there's world peace, or I hope this, or I hope that, or I hope the weather's good, or whatever. Our hope is future and certain. Well, guess what faith does? Faith is the substance of that. It's even evidence of things that we don't see. I mean, think about the things that you know, Christian, that you have ironclad evidence for because of the Word of God, but we don't see it with our eyes. We have so much information about the spiritual realm and the workings of our universe and human beings that you don't see. You don't see. But faith is that evidence. And so 1 John 5, 4 speaks of our victory as overcomers because of our faith in Jesus. And again, not because of our great faith, but because of our faith in a great Savior. That's how we win. Our final encouragement is found at the end of verse 9. And he says, you know that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There's a fellowship of saints, not a fellowship of the ring. We have a fellowship of the saints, knowing that what we experience is not unique to us. And I'll tell you what, the enemy would love you to believe that when you go through trial, difficulty, or even brutal, bloody persecution unto martyrdom, he would love you to think and believe the lie that you're the only one in human history that's ever gone through that. And then have you ever believed that? And you end up it just increases the slippery slope and the downward spiral into depression and just discouragement. He wants us to believe that. And Peter's saying, look, this suffering, this difficulty, what you guys are going through, this is common to Christianity. Now, there are Christians who suffer persecution far more than, you know, someone knowing you're a Christian and they give you a really, really awful latte going through the little latte shack, right? Like, we have so many first world problems. It's really, we know nothing of persecution, even in the lightest sense, really. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world in closed countries that if it was found out that they got baptized or they were caught getting baptized or if they were outed by a family member, they would be, you know, pulled out of their house and shot and brutalized. Okay? But we're not alone in this wider family of faith. That's what Peter is getting. It covers the world, this battle. It's extensive, but we're not alone. So pay attention. There's an adversary. We have the Lord. And guess what? We have one another, don't we? We have one another. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching, so that you can encourage one another. We need this. That's why the doors of our church are going to remain open. Who knows what's coming down the pipeline, right? Who knows what these globalist schemers are scheming? But you know what? This is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to keep doing as long as we're here, until Jesus comes back. Number four, the benediction in verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Peter moves to prayer immediately, knowing that there's a battle. He's concluding his spirit-led thoughts, and he prays to the God of all grace. God is the source of grace. It's by grace we're saved. It's by grace we serve. It's by God's grace that we can have a right relationship with the Lord. And there is going to be some suffering. Did you see that there? After you've suffered a while. Look, in the big scheme of things, in the big picture, our suffering here on this earth is just a while. It's just a while. There's an end to it, and that's encouraging. Now, we wish that we were called to the no suffering in life plan, but that's not the plan. That's not the plan. We have been shown through the book of Peter God's purpose in suffering. It builds our faith. It glorifies the Lord. It accomplishes purposes that we know not of. And isn't it true that we serve a God who does amazing things in the midst of suffering? We might not even know. You know, a lot of times we say, Lord, I've got these questions that I'm going to ask you when I get to heaven's shores. And I've got these questions. I don't think it's really going to go down like that. You know, the glory that we'll be in and seeing Jesus face to face and all these things and all these trials are just going to fade away in the background. We serve an awesome God, don't we? He's the one who turns ashes into beauty. He's the one that restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He's the one that we worship because he takes what is meant for evil and he turns it for good. We find that there is first suffering and then glory. And God is even, I mean, if we just suffered and there was no good in it that we experienced or ever seen or ever saw on this side of heaven, which we do, don't we? We're not even given that. We don't even deserve that. We're not deserved a clear view in the rearview mirror when we go through something. But Christian, how often is it the case when you pass through that season, that deal, that thing that's difficult and it hurts so bad and you realize, oh God, you were working. You did something beautiful and you did something amazing. You did something in my heart. I'm closer to you now than when I entered the trial. You know what? We don't even deserve that. God is so good. He's so good. But just like with Jesus, there was suffering and then there was the crown. We're going to suffer for a while. And look, we have glory. We have a future and a hope. There is nothing in this life that is our best life now. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that. Today we pick up our cross and we follow Jesus. Today is likely a difficult journey for all of us in one way or another. But guess what? Heaven is our destination. You ever been on a difficult journey? Yeah. Either a flat tire, if it was a car journey, or a blister, if it was a hiking journey, or whatever. But look, you finally got to your destination, and you're here. You're here. Because we're called in Jesus by God, notice what the end is. We're going to one day be perfected, which means completed, established, a firm foundation, strengthened, and then finally settled. Like, oh yeah, you know what? When you ever feel settled in your spirit, like, oh, this is just good. Everything's going good. All the lights are green. Check engine light's off. Like that kind of settled, right? The kids are home for Christmas or whatever. Guess what? That is just a foretaste of the settling that you're going to experience in heaven. Now, God is working out all these things. Okay, this perfecting, this settling, this founding. He's doing all that now, but guess what? The end of it is when we reach heaven. And he uses all these things for our good. It's purifying our faith. He takes the hammering when you feel just brutalized by the world. He turns it for good. That's the God we serve. And we worship him for that, don't we? How many of you, I mean, show of hands is fine, but how many of you love Romans 8:28? And sometimes what we go through is so bad that you have to turn there and go, is it still in my Bible? Okay, good, it is. It is. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It says right there, we're called. If you've placed your trust in Jesus for salvation, that proves that you're called. And if you're called, then here's what God does for you. He takes all things and he works them out for your good. And so the well-grounded soldier comes through each battle with more and more maturity and stability. And listen, each battle that we go through, we're just that much more advanced towards heaven's shores. And that's encouraging. That's our destination. To him, verse 11, be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so just after mentioning our calling and our great future, what does Peter do? He launches vertically in worship. I love that. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is worthy of our praise. And then number five, the closing. He says this, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Silvanus is also known as Silas, who ministered years before with Paul. Now, for those of you who may not have a New King James, it's unfortunate that when Peter says regarding Silvanus or Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, some translations, like the King James, says, I suppose he's a faithful brother. That's an unfortunate translation, as if to think that there's some kind of question regarding Silvanus's character. No, the actual word there means that Peter reckons him as a faithful brother. There's absolutely no doubt. Silas was the scribe who wrote this letter. And Peter says too, through the scribe, he says, you know, it's a brief letter. Brief letter. Yeah, well, five chapters of biblical goodness, wouldn't you say? And this verse is also what Peter is conveying, the theme of 1 Peter. He says, I've written to you to exhort and testify that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. What is Peter saying? He's saying, no one can stand before God in the law of God. No one can stand before God in their own works. It's only by grace. No one can have right standing in a relationship with God except through the grace of God that he's given to us in the person of Jesus. And so that's the only way that we can stand and have a right relationship with God is through the finished work of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. It's finished. When he died on the cross, he says, it's finished. That there is no going back under the law. And Peter ended up having to realize this the hard way because Paul rebuked him in front of the church in Galatians for wanting to place people back under the law. And he rebuked Peter publicly for that. He's like, no, we're not going to have this, Peter. Our right standing with God, our justification, is only in the finished work of Jesus. That's true in times that are relatively peaceful. It's true in times where you're facing extreme persecution. It doesn't change. It's the grace of God in which you stand. There's nothing else. Peter knew all about this grace, and God gave him a lot of grace. Jesus gave Peter a lot of grace. Same thing. You know, when Jesus was arrested, Peter's got his sword out. He's chopping off ears. At Antioch, he was rebuked, and so Peter knew all about the grace of God. And I'll just say this before we look at this next verse. Grace is not a license to do as we please, but it's really the power to do as we should. You know, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And then he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. This is John Mark. We know that Peter and John Mark were connected at this point. John Mark likely interviewed Peter to some degree regarding his source material for the gospel. But here you see this, she who is in Babylon greets you. What is that? Well, let me just tell you, there are many reasons for understanding this is a actual place, okay, on the Euphrates River, she being the church, she being a body of believers who we know from history were actually there on the banks of the Euphrates River in the area of Babylon, okay? I do not believe that it's saying, hey, we're talking about Rome, like Peter's writing from Rome, okay? Listen, the best understanding that we can have is the understanding that we can gain from Scripture, true? So all of the other geographic references in Peter, in 1 Peter, they're all literal places. So it wouldn't make sense for him to switch to, you know, word pictures or some type of metaphor or allegory at this point. It would be absolutely natural for Peter to use an actual name of a place. And there's no evidence at this time indicating even that Christians saw Rome as mystical Babylon or whatever at this time. And the other thing is, well, you know, John used this phrase, you know, Babylon, to refer to Rome, and even said that he was doing that thing in the book of Revelation. Revelation wasn't written yet. It wouldn't be written for another, you know, 45 years or so, okay? 35 to 40 years or so at the end of the first century. So Peter is not borrowing from John. And the other thing, too, is everywhere Rome is mentioned in the New Testament, it's literal Rome, and only in the book of Revelation is it used of Babylon. Okay, so the best understanding is that Peter was referring to believers in a real church next to a real river called Euphrates in a place or around a place called Babylon, okay, modern-day Iraq. You guys with me? So then people go, well, is this where Peter is writing from? All we can say is, it seems like it. Well, we need to know if he wrote from Rome or if he wrote from Babylon. No, you don't. No, you don't. Listen, if you walked out of church today knowing exactly where Peter wrote this epistle from, is that going to really change your attitude when you're driving around the valley? Is it going to help you love your wife more? Or your spouse more? No, it's not. So what do we have? We have 1 Peter. That's the most important point, all right? Moving on, verse 14. Books have been written on this kind of stuff. So we just leave it at that. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peter ends with a reference to a custom of greeting in the early church. Of kissing. Evidently, it got a little bit out of hand, and then they put a limitation on it, so only guys kissing guys and girls kissing girls, and then it kind of faded out, okay? Which maybe we're thankful for that? I don't know. I've been in non-Western cultures where I was surprised to receive a kiss on the cheek. It's like, oh, okay, that's their custom. It still goes on today. But as far as the church at large, the church has no custom like that. You know, we shake or we give a side hug or a hug or whatever, and that's all great. That's all fine and dandy. But really, in other places in the New Testament, it's called a holy kiss, right? Not anything ungodly in that way. But the truth is you can go to places where it's even done in a symbolic way. You know, where guys, hey, and you kind of hug and embrace and without your lips touching the cheek. So it's just a cultural thing at this point. But that's really what he's doing there. And he closes the epistle with peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The only peace that has any value is the peace that Jesus gives. Okay, and two, we have the peace that Jesus gives. We have the peace that passes our understanding. It's not like the world. But right now, the world doesn't want to know Jesus. And therefore, the world is going to continue without peace until he comes back. So, we come to the end of 1 Peter. Really, the only way that we can allow these amazing truths to be realized in our life and deployed in our life is to submit ourselves to the teaching of God's Word and say, Lord, we submit to your truth, and we know that you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit to deploy these things in our life. when his commandments are our enablements. And so, again, Peter is saying it's possible to be a good witness when you're going through great, great difficulty. And then I love how he ended chapter 4, that you and I should have no fear in submitting to and committing our souls to our faithful Creator because of the truth that we know about Him and His heart for us and His great care. When we suffer for doing good, we look to a great future that He has right around the corner. If you look at the last word of this last chapter of 1 Peter, what is it? It says, amen, amen. Did you guys catch that it was the second amen as he's wrapping things up? He said amen back up in verse 11, and I guess I suppose, like many preachers, Peter had a hard time stopping. But this is where we're going to stop. Let's pray. Jesus, we just give you all the praise and all the glory for who you are, for what you've accomplished, for what you're about to accomplish, Lord. Lord, I just thank you that you're our God, you're our Lord, you're our Savior who redeems the years that the locusts have eaten. Lord, you turn beauty from ashes. You make things beautiful in their time. Lord, you take what is meant for evil against us and you use it for good. Lord, we've discovered this great principle and truth of suffering and in this world and how we're to reconcile it with the glorious future that we have in you, Jesus. And so we desire to submit to these principles, Lord, to understand that you love us with an everlasting love and that nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not trusted in you and believed upon you in a saving way, Lord, that they would settle that eternal issue. Lord, if anyone has an anxiety, has a care, has a distress, has a fear, has a physical ailment, Lord, that they would cast those cares upon you, knowing that you care for them. Lord, we realize from the scriptures that we matter to you. And Lord, when we were stuck in sin, Lord, we read in the Bible that you sent your best, you sent your son Jesus. And we're glad that you did, Lord. We thank you. Lord, help us, empower us by your Holy Spirit in these last days. Lord, help us to shine brightly for you in our community and beyond. In your name. And all God's kids said,